Indeed, take your Bible, if you will, your copy, your very own copy of the Word of God. Isn't it great to know that we have His Word? We're not left without witness. I know you're waiting for me to tell you where to go. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is an honor to preach from the Word of God. Always an honor to stand before you, everyone. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So there we are in chapter 5. And as you're turning there, maybe the reading of our text this morning with a short introduction, very similar to the one I sent out yesterday in the text. If you read the attachment there, it'll be very similar to that, so it won't be a surprise to you. But one of the reasons for the read ahead is that this chapter here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you've read ahead on that and you've looked at what these verses say, it's a difficult chapter. It's a tough chapter. It's a difficult one to look at and to look and to apply. But we are, of course, really just following the text through. I know we were somewhere else last week, but we were just following 1 Corinthians. And I did not want to skip over this chapter because of its applicability, but because it is indeed Scripture. And with that said, I want to say this morning, along with that intro I sent out yesterday, that life is, of course, full of ups and downs. Y'all know that very much. It's full of victories. It's full of defeats. And we, as sinful creatures, we go up and down a lot, and we have those issues. Our lives were filled with problems. But as Jesus said in John 16:33, what did Jesus say? In this world, you will have tribulation. You're going to have some problems, but be of good cheer. Not, oh, it's great to be a Christian. Be of good cheer. Be thankful. Overcome this world. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That is a big statement and a true one. Therefore, the only real solution to all of our problems is who? It's Jesus Christ. Only God, only Jesus can make a lasting change in our hearts. Only by letting God have His way in our lives can we achieve victory. It comes no other way. We cannot live a victorious life that pleases Jesus Christ without the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We must give it all to Him, and we must ask for His strength. And I realize that we all get hurt from time to time. We all suffer from sin, other people's sin, even our own sins, even from some of the sins listed here in 1 Corinthians 5, which we'll get to. So it's important to remember, I think, a few things because of that as we attempt to live a life that honors Jesus Christ, an attempt to live that victorious life. First, we must remember that we can only control ourselves. We cannot control the hearts and words of others. We can only control our hearts, our feelings, our words, and our responses. And by the way, we should control our hearts. We are not led by our hearts. Our hearts work for us. We're in charge of them. We're in charge of our emotions. But, you know, in dealing with fellow members of the human race, we can never forget, sometimes it's hard to remember this, but never forget that our enemy is not what? It's not flesh and blood. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is the devil. He is the roaring lion that walketh about seeking to devour, not any person of the human race. He might have his way with them, and he often does because he's a master manipulator, but he is our enemy, and his devious ministry of wickedness is our enemy. Therefore, as Christians, you and I must choose to love even our enemies, not that one. We must choose to forgive, and with God's grace and courage, we must rise above the world's problems. We rise above. We don't approach this world vertically. We serve a God, or horizontally, we serve a God vertically. Remember, again, that we are to be a people of good cheer, again, because Jesus has overcome the world. So think about this now. He is greater than the world's problems. He is greater than our personal problems. He's greater than the world's rhetoric. He's greater than any personal attack. He's greater than even, believe it or not, even politics. He's greater than the politics. He's greater than the news channel. Greater than the back and forth and all that talking heads. He's greater than all of that. He rises above all of that. The Bible states in Romans 12:18, speaking of us relying on God and relying on Jesus Christ in these areas, Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, I like this next phrase here, as much as lieth in you, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But this verse tells us something here, that there is a threshold to our ability to live peaceably with some people. It lets us know that sometimes it isn't possible. But notice that that is not possible until after as much as lieth in you is completely exhausted. And I fear that many people today, too many Christians today, give up far short of the abilities that God has given them to exhaust that measure, to as much as lieth in you, to live peaceably. So this passage here, again, lets us know some truths there. Galatians 6:10 also tells us that as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, have you ever been around that person who's always bitter? I mean, we probably know somebody. Maybe we think of somebody. They have always something negative to say. Well, that's not supposed to be us. It's just not supposed to be the Christian. We are to do good unto all men. You know, I said this in the text that I sent out yesterday. I am thankful for this church. I truly am. I am thankful for this. I just love being around Christians. I love being around believers who think much about Jesus Christ, who have something greater than themselves, who strive to look beyond themselves and unto Jesus Christ. I love to look beyond or be around Christians who strive to look beyond themselves unto others, unto the spiritual, emotional, physical, and mental welfare of others, especially, according to this verse here, unto them who are of the household of faith. What a verse. The Bible even commands us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife, let nothing be done through vainglory, but how? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Wow. You know, if all Christians esteemed other Christians better than themselves, there would hardly be any conflict in the home, any conflicts in the church, any conflicts anywhere. But as you know, we don't always put the welfare of others above our own. I don't even do it on my own marriage. Sometimes it's all about me. And sometimes, no, it's never all just about her. She would never do that. But sometimes it's all about me, and I want it my way. And I haven't put her welfare above mine, but that's the way it should be. And so sometimes it's not that way. And sometimes we forget that the power of mercy, grace, and true forgiveness is really a beautiful thing. It's really beyond our human comprehension. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and also in chapter 6, there were some people in the church who were not very godly, right here in the text, right here in verse number 1, which we'll get to in a moment. There were some people who were not very godly. They were causing conflict. All this whole first few chapters of Corinthians is talking about people causing conflict. But remember, it takes two people, as they say, it takes two to tango. You know, we don't do a lot of dancing as Baptists, you know, but but it takes two to tango. It takes two to have a controversy, at least two. And when you and I choose to react in kind or we react in the flesh, the conflict is never going to be over as that measure of hatred and bitterness just bounces back and forth, like that pinball machine we talked about, right? But it's got to stop. It's got to stop somewhere. Because when we live that way, when we live according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, our behavior is fuel for that controversy. It's like throwing fire onto it. Remember, Proverbs 13:10 says that only by pride cometh contention. So when my wife and I get in an argument, I'm thinking, she must be very prideful. But obviously, it's usually me, because she's never that way. She's perfect, right? But we are not to react in kind. We are to react in kindness, or not at all. Christians are to be kind. Even in the midst of turmoil, we are to be Christ-like. We are to be holy. And in these chapters here in 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 5 and 6, they are aimed at keeping God's church holy. You know, notice really the tone here in the Apostle Paul's words as we read here, beginning in verse number 1. So if you're willing and able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word and look there at verse number 1 and get a hold of his tone, get a hold of his concern for this church. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good, Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you, there in verse 9, in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. But as we can see here, they misunderstood that. And yet, in verse 10, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, or with idolaters. For then, if you understand it that way, you got to go out of the world. That's not going to happen. Verse 11, but now, to clarify, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, a believer, if you will, be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, outside of the church, that means, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you so very much this morning, Lord. We thank you for the cross. Oh, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your forgiveness, Lord. Help me as I interact with this text that you've given us this morning, Lord. Help me to convey in my heart what you've given to me, Lord, to help us to be edified this morning, to build up, Lord, and to bring you glory. Help our glorying to be good. And Lord, and I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, last week, we were in a different part of the Bible. We were there in 2 Timothy. And we actually paused our study in 1 Corinthians to learn a little bit about what God had to say, also through Paul, about the power of our words. And this week, we begin chapter 5. And by the way, let me go back to that. You know, the Bible says, the abundance of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So our words are truly a reflection of our heart, what's in our hearts. And we can't control our words until we control our hearts. But here in chapter 5, Paul begins writing about some words that he heard. Right? He heard some things that were going on in the church at Corinth, namely fornication, and a type of fornication that wasn't even heard from among the Gentiles. And Paul was shocked, right? I see it in his tone. He was shocked that this sin, and really any sin, but specifically this sin, would be accepted among a local church of God. But notice that it wasn't just a gossiper spreading lies. That's not how Paul got this news. It was reported commonly. Reported commonly. In other words, this church was becoming known for its toleration of sin, and Paul was doing his best to teach them that wickedness should not be commonly reported among God's people. It's kind of unique that we have to see that, but Paul has to write this, and it's still applicable for us today. Wickedness should not be commonly reported among God's church and among God's people. Now, if you remember from a few weeks ago, Paul taught in chapter 3 that as the local church of God there in Corinth, that they were the temple of God. And who resides within the temple of God? The Holy Spirit of God. So the temple of God and the Holy Spirit of God, that's the local church. That's us this morning, the temple of God with the Holy Spirit of God. And he taught them that. And he taught this, among many other things, to many churches. And in fact, chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, he says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So under the inspiration and direction of God, Paul went from church to church to church to church, teaching and preaching the same truths from the scriptures that we have right here in front of us. Praise God for that. And one of the primary principles that the Corinthian church truly needed to grasp, and one of the primary principles that we need to grasp, that every New Testament church needs to grasp, is that we are the temple of God. And that should make a difference. That should matter. God is in us, not just in us as believers, but in us as a people. God is here, the Holy Spirit of God. That should make a difference to us. That should cancel out all the bickering in any place. God is with us. God is with us, and that should matter. It should matter to us that God has not only chosen to redeem us, but to reside among us and in us. I mean, think about what Christ did for us on that old rugged cross. I mean, think about the emotional impact of when we think about that. The moaning, the groaning, the pain, the torture, the separation from God. He did all of that for us. That should matter to us. That should matter. It should matter to us spiritually, theologically, mentally, and practically in our behavior. In other words, this truth ought to impact our lifestyle. It ought to impact our behavior, and it ought to impact our thought life. It should impact what is acceptable, or shall I say, what's tolerable to us and what is not tolerable to us. It should impact that. And whether we realize it or not, sin impacts worship. Sin impacts our worship. You see, for whatever reason, this church here at Corinth, they were overlooking the sin in verse number 1 and gathering and worship and glorying just like it was any other Sunday. Just like it was no big deal. Yeah, he's got some sin going on there, but we don't care. But what does Paul say about that? Look at verse number 6. He says, your glorying is not good. It's just not good. It's not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? A little bit of unrepentant sin makes the whole lump sinful. Our takeaway from the text is therefore simple. Sin affects our glorying. I know that's not a common word we use, but sin affects our glorying. What we overlook impacts our worship, and what we tolerate becomes our reputation. I'm going to say that again. What we overlook impacts our worship, and what we tolerate becomes our reputation. It will be what's commonly reported among us. But you know, you've probably heard that saying before, that what one generation tolerates, the next generation propagates. I don't know if you heard that. The next generation preaches. And as I thought about that statement for a moment, and I thought about how it applies to our church here as far as the coming of and going of families in our church, it is apparent that we have been through multiple generations. You go to a normal church, you know, a German church or an American church, but a church that doesn't experience a lot of turnover, you know, you have 20, 30 years of a generation, and then the next generation comes in, and that 20, 30 years of a generation impacts the next generation. Our generation is ain't 30 years. Can I say ain't? That's a word, right? They're 3 years, 2 years, 1 year. That's the flip. That's our generations here. So our impact on the next generation of church members is going to be seen rather quickly. Even as new folks come through the door, what we tolerate today at Home First Baptist Church will impact our reputation as well as the reputation of tomorrow's church members who are just really right around the corner. And the sin recorded here in verse number 1 of this chapter, or any other of the sins recorded in this chapter, should never be reported among God's church or any New Testament church. Why? Because God is with us. We are His temple. If we want our glorying to be good glorying, we must adhere to what Paul is talking about here in chapter 5. We must adhere to what the scriptures say in these matters. In fact, the title of our message today is just simply good glorying as opposed to not good glorying. And so the question comes to mind, how do we earn and maintain a honorable reputation? How do we walk worthy? I'm just going to go ahead and skip through all of this because you can see that I didn't do a lot of updating. Let me just go back. Back. That's last week's. It's been a busy week. So how do we earn and maintain an honorable reputation? How do we walk worthy of God's presence among us? And how do we walk worthy of the title, Temple of God? So number one, we see in the text here that we must have conviction. We must have conviction. Notice that after sharing with them, after Paul shared with them that fornication was reported commonly among them in verse 1, verse 2 states their reaction. He says that they were puffed up and have not rather mourned. That's their reaction to the sin. They're puffed up and have not rather mourned. Now, that phrase puffed up is one word of the Greek, and it means, just like it sounds, to inflate, to swell, or to make proud. And when they should have mourned over such a sin, they were boasting. In essence, they were glorying in this sin. Students of Scripture now differ on what they believe the Corinthian church was boasting over, but at least one thing is very clear to me in this text. They did nothing about the sin other than be puffed up. They're connected. Paul connects them. Remember that the city of Corinth was a very wicked city. It was a morally depraved city. So it is no surprise that the church will be dealing with sins of this nature up close and personal. And by the way, every church today is surrounded by the wickedness and by moral depravity. And some of the sins that we deal with today would probably make those Corinthians blush. Oh, man. I mean, look at the sin that he says that's not common among the Gentiles We're way past that today. We're way past that sin today. Because the world has certainly not gained holiness throughout the last 2,000 years. We've lost it. Even the church has lost holiness. But back here to the text, I find it hard to believe that the Corinthian church would outright approve of that behavior. I don't think that's the case. I don't think they're approving of it. If somebody asked the pastor there, or maybe the deacons, or maybe just a church member there, if he were to ask them, hey, what do you think about this? I'm like, no, that's a sin. And the Bible even says there in chapter 1, Paul tells them that they had been enriched in knowledge and that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. So there's really only a handful of possibilities for why they did nothing about that sin. And we, to be sure, we don't know exactly, but let's think about that for a moment. Maybe there was a fear of fallout. Maybe they didn't want to address that person because they wanted their numbers. They wanted the church to be filled. They wanted the pews to be filled, regardless of how their lifestyles were. Maybe that because of God's blessings of gifts upon the church that Paul already talked about in verse number 1 or chapter number 1, they concluded because of those gifts that God overlooked that sin, that God was okay with that sin. Regardless of that, regardless of whatever reason it is, I think we can safely say that they tolerated the sin. They tolerated the sin. They did nothing but boast. And this, in my mind, may be, in fact, what they were boasting in. Let me put that a little bit differently. They gloried in the tolerance. Maybe they said, yep, that's a sin. That's a sin. We don't do that. But look out how accepting we are. Come with your sin. You can come to our church. You can live like you want to live, but you can come with. We're very accepting. Look at our measure of toleration. We don't care if you are in an intimate relationship with your stepmother. We don't care about that. We don't care if you're a covetous or an extortioner, an idolater, a drunkard, or a railer. God loves all people. Please come on in. You don't have to change anything about who you are. God loves you and accepts you just the way you are. Now, do we see that today somewhere? Maybe a little bit, right? I think we see it everywhere. Remember, I was putting this together, I went back in my mind, and I think Mike and I, wherever he's at there, we talked about it last week. We were talking about the old policies in the Army, that don't ask, don't tell policy, right? And you know, the Army used to have that. I don't know if it still does anymore. It doesn't seem like it. But it might sound great, whether we agree with it or not, it might sound great, but it essentially means that if you don't ask about my sin, I won't tell you about my sin. And there is one big problem for that when it comes to God's people. We're to be holy. We are to be a holy people. You see, the Corinthian church should not have overlooked this sin. They should have mourned for this person caught up in sin. They should have had conviction over this sin. They should have had a broken heart that someone in their midst was living in sin. Instead, they were puffed up. By accepting sinful behavior, they reduced the value of the blood of Christ to those copper coins that they used to throw in the coffers for indulgences. Their glorying was not good. And in addition to having conviction, because that's what we need to mourn, we need to have that conviction. And in addition to that, to make sure our glorying is to be good, going along in the text here, I think we should also have discernment. You know, while each local church is autonomous, of course, each local church is self-governing according to the Scripture, but Paul here exercised special apostolic authority over those churches. And because they did nothing about that sin that they were dealing with, he stepped in. He says, okay, you're not doing anything about it, so I have to step in. I'm the apostle. I'm your apostle. Later on, he says, I'm a father unto you. And here, he steps in because they're not doing anything. Look at verse 3. He says, for verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. Paul got involved. He expected them to pass this judgment that he's giving now, because again, they were the temple of God, and they were supposed to be holy even in their behavior, but he had, again, to get involved. Remember now, it's been a while since we talked about this, but a priest is one who represents man to God. And an apostle is one who represents God to man, right? In the truest sense, Jesus is our only apostle. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about that. However, we know that Jesus picked a handful of apostles, a handful of men, to tend to the planting, to the growing of his infant church, to carry it into its adolescence, so that his church could accomplish what he sent it out to accomplish. That's what the apostles were for. Paul was one of those apostles, and through him, Jesus built and tended to his churches. He laid the foundation, he taught doctrine, he taught self-governance, he taught the ordinances, on and on and on. But sometimes, despite the autonomy of the local church as a human representative of God, the apostle Paul intervened to course correct and to judge their sin, and even condemn. Look at verse number 4. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, this is kind of in my terms here. The next time you gather at church, you need to hold a special business meeting to call out and get rid of this unrepentant believer, this unrepentant fornicator. That's what Paul is telling them to do. Why? Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It spoils the bunch. Now, we're going to come back to that thought for a moment about the leaven, leavening. But for now, I want to make an emphasis that I think Paul is making here that I don't want to miss. You see, they should have done this on their own. This is what that church should have done. And they should have had the discernment to know that this does not honor God and not tolerate such a sin. And while it probably goes without being said, where do we get our discernment from? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. We have to be in that book. I think I don't go much, I don't preach many sermons without encouraging folks to get in the book. It has to be from the book. We need that discernment. We don't get that discernment any other place. We get it from the preaching and teaching and the studying of the Word of God, from and being taught by the Spirit of God. So it might go without being said, but we're going to say it anyway, that our discernment comes from God's Holy Spirit and God's Holy Word. Every church, every single church, is to be self-aware of its holiness or its lack of holiness. Now, all sin separates us from God, even as believers. Remember back in the Old Testament, the Jews were crying to God, and God through the prophet says, "I can't hear you because your sin has separated you from me." All unrepentant sin separates us from God. And all sin causes problems. But notice here, it's kind of unique here, that Paul here gives a handful of certain sins that should never be in church. Certain sins that we should readily recognize as a church because of their widespread danger. Look at verses 9 through 11. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." So I'm going to just pause there and I'll go back to reading that verse here. So there's people in the church and there's people out of the church. And Paul has a meeting to cast out that fornicator outside of the church. So with that said, one of our takeaways from that is that inside of the local church of God, there is a protection from there. There is the hand of God because it's His temple, it's His home, it's His place. And we are to be a part of that ministry. To cast one outside of that is to lose that protection, is to cast him under Satan's yoke because he is the prince of this world. He's the one that controls the power of the air and the principalities and all those things, but not the church. This is God's place. This is God's temple. And if this person, this individual, this fornicator here wants to take that for granted, Paul says, get rid of him. Put him out there and have him live like they want to live because he's not being holy. So he says, there in verse number 10, those people that are outside the church, those sinners, the non-saved people, I'm not talking about staying away from them because then you have to leave the planet, right? I have to come back. The Lord would have to come back. We'd all have to be in heaven. But then he continues in verse number 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, any man in your church, be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." Now let's go through these things kind of quickly. A fornicator, fornication, we know what this means. It's not a new word for us. And this is actually where we get the word pornography in the Greek, but it's a whole lot more than that. It means a person who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse. And I'll just leave it at that. But much like this man here in verse number 1, which, by the way, was against Jewish and Christian law and against Roman law for him to have his father's wife. So that's fornication. Covetousness, this is the eager desire to have more. To have more. Or to have what someone else has. Whether it's money, material things, a reputation, maybe talent, maybe friends. You want what someone else has, or you want what you don't have. And then we have extortion. We also know what this is. This is the use of threatening force or something along those lines to get what one wants. It is sometimes called bribery or blackmail. It's related to those things. And it isn't always a threat to physical harm. It's a threat in many ways. And then we move to idolatry. This is the clear worship of false gods. And I want to say whether it's Ila or an iPad, it is false gods. It is idolatry, and that is not supposed to be a part of the church. And then we have railing. This means to criticize, to revile, or defame, publicly or privately. Drunkenness, we also know what this means, but I want to tell you that the Greek word also includes slightly drunk, or what some may call a buzz, or tipsy, as they say in England. I think it's England. Maybe it's somewhere else. But what does Paul say that we are to do with believers who manifest these characteristics? We are not to keep their company. We are not to eat with them. Now, for the record, and I want to be crystal clear here, without grace, mercy, repentance, and forgiveness, if we today were to invoke Paul's guidelines on today's churches, how many people would be in our churches? A big fat zero. If we take away forgiveness, repentance, and grace, we take those things away and we invoke this passage, there wouldn't be any churches today. Because we're all guilty of some of these things. They would all be empty. Again, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul's not talking about here, you make a mistake, kick him out. He's talking about unrepentant sins here. People who have difficulty with forgiveness here. So again, if we were to invoke it without repentance and forgiveness, none of us would be here. Because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapter 6, still talking about the church, Paul even broadens that list and adds that none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he also writes, and I look forward to getting to that passage, such were some of you. You were just like those. How can God's churches today be filled and represent or filled with people and represent the holiness of God as his temples? Grace, repentance, and forgiveness. Grace, repentance, and forgiveness. You see, we are all broken. We're all broken. We're all damaged tools. We are all prone to sin. Every one of us, left to our own accord, we will all sin. We're all sinners. And get this now, we will all let God down. We have let God down. We will all hurt God, and we have hurt God. We will hurt each other. Even the ones we love, we hurt and we let down. If you stay in this church long enough, mark it down, I'm going to let you down. I don't want to let you down. I'm probably going to make you mad. I'm going to say things that hurt you, but that's not my plan. But I'm not God. I'm human. You certainly should expect a lot from your pastor, and I should expect a lot from you, but you cannot really truly expect me to never sin, to never make a mistake. You can't expect sinlessness from me. Not without repentance, not without forgiveness. And nor should I expect that from you or you to each other. What keeps this church holy and any New Testament church holy is when it's filled with people who are also filled with grace, repentance, and forgiveness. And by the way, this is what true love looks like. That's what love is. So to continue in our outline from the text, to make sure that our glorying is good, we must have conviction. Sin should bother us. We must have discernment. We must be able to recognize what sin is. And then lastly, we must have the resolve to do something about that sin. Look at verse number 7. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." It's almost like sacrifice so we can be holy. So we must have the resolve to purge out sin. Now in context, Paul is writing about the sin of fornication at first, right? But then, as we have seen already, he adds five other sins. You know, the covetous, the extortion, idolatry, railing, and drunkenness. And verse 5 again tells us that the church should separate itself from believers who openly behave in such a manner unrepentantly. And this is done for two reasons. Number one, it's to keep the church holy. Again, we are God's temple. But it's also to provoke the erring brother, the sinning brother, the unrepentant brother or sister to repentance. Get them out of the church. Let them see how to live without that protected community here, and hopefully they come back. That's the goal there. So one, to keep the church holy, and two, to reconcile that brother or that sister in a very difficult manner. Again, to keep holy and to teach and to reconcile. You know, when a believer is offended, you know, I think of Matthew there. Matthew, Jesus tells us very clearly in Matthew how to deal with these things. When a believer is offended, he or she is to go to the person offended alone, Jesus says. Inform him or her of the offense, not to go there to rub it in his face, not to go there to point fingers, not to go there to slander, but with the goal of reconciliation. You know, part of our church covenant to be a member of this church, that all conflicts going into must have the goal of reconciliation. That's the Christian mindset. So when a believer is offended, he or she is to go to the person offended and tell him and inform him or her of the offense. And if that person refuses to reconcile, the offending believer should request the aid of another faithful member, confide only in him or her about the offense, with the intent of going back to the person who offended you, again, not to argue, but to reconcile. Jesus even says, then have you gained your brother back? We all should have that desire to gain that friendship back. And if the offending person here still refuses to repent, and there is clear wrongdoing, then it's taken to the church via the pastor with a goal, again, guess what? To reconcile all parties. If there is clear evidence of unrepentant sin, like this individual in verse 1, then Paul said, get rid of them. Have a special meeting and bring it up and similar to a courtroom and throw the evidence out there, and the church decides whether this person has committed such a sin, and if so, they leave. That's the context of the passage. That's what chapter 5 is talking about. I don't see how you can get anything else from that. That's the context. And we as Christians must have the merciful resolve to deal with such a sin. But I want to say that there is at least one other application from this text. You see, long before the church as a whole develops conviction, long before the church gains discernment, the individual members must develop those characteristics. We are nothing. We are not greater. The sum is greater than the parts, of course, because we are God's temple. But it's filled with people, strong marriages, strong families. That's what builds the churches. It must be developed. These characteristics must be developed in the individual person. See, there can be no holy church whose glorying is good without the self-examination of one's own heart. In other words, we need to have conviction of our own sin more than the sin of other people. Our conviction, our sin should convict us more than anybody else's sin. It should break us. It should make us mourn. It should, as David would say, have a contrite heart. I have sinned before God and I'm not right. It should bring strong conviction. Our own sin should bother us more than the sins of the person sitting next to us, or across the room, or across the globe. Our first discernment must be that of our own character and our own behavior and our own walk with God. How do my actions line up with the overall witness and teachings of Scripture should be what I'll be asking myself. And when we ask God to search our hearts, do we see where we have failed and where we need to repent? I promise you that we all have areas that God wants to clean up. We all do. I have many. I'm thankful you can't see them. And I'm thankful I can't see yours. We all have those areas that God wants us to clean up. We all have those sins, besetting or otherwise, that need to be brought to our attention by our openness before God. And when those sins are laid on the table before us, so to speak, we must have the resolve to purge those sins, to forsake those sins. Now, it's hardly ever easy, if ever. I don't think it is ever easy. But this is where holiness begins, right here and in you. That's where holiness begins. We repent, we receive grace, mercy, and forgiveness from God. And that's how you and I make our glorying good. We are clear conscience between God and man. That's when our glorying is good. See, they had a problem with their walk with God because they were hiding sin or tolerating sin or whatever you want to call that. And they were not helping him. They were not helping this believer get out of that sin, and he no doubt influenced other people in that sin. They were not right with man or God. Their glorying was not good, as Paul would say. But notice also that after we acquire the resolve to purge out our own sin, and if need be, the unrepentant believer among us, we must have the resolve, I like this last part, we must have the resolve to also, after we purge our sins, to gather with the saints. Look at verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with your old self, neither with the leaven of malice, not with your new Christian version of your wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That phrase, keep the feast, is a direct reference to the Passover right before that, and it likens our gathering here together in the name of the Lord there in verse number 4. This is keeping the feast. I get it. Sometimes we don't want to gather. We don't want to go to church. Sometimes life just gets too busy. Sometimes it just seems like such a bother. Sometimes we just want to be mad for a while, mad at the pastor, mad at your husband or wife or whatever, mad at your children, mad at God. But it really doesn't matter what the reason is that causes us to be dismissive to our gatherings, because it is unique that Paul says in so many words that we need to keep on keeping on. We need to keep going to church. It's like that old saying, we heard that before, right? Where when you really don't want to hug your children, that's when they need a hug. That's when they need a hug. And when you really don't want to come to church, that's probably when you need church the most. That's probably when you need that fellowship the most. The Corinthian church here was just given an apostolic order to practice extreme discipline because of the extreme sin of fornication. He says, get that person from you. And as they were going, about to go through that very difficult time, and as they were about to experience the mourning of losing that fellowship. I mean, look at the drama in this church right here in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a lot of heartache going on there, a lot of condoning sin, a lot of tolerating sin, a lot of hiding, a lot of talking. We see the first chapters 1, 2, and 3. We know what's going on. This church is falling apart. What does Paul say? He don't say, stop going to church. He says, come back. Keep the feast. He says, keep the feast. He doesn't say, just stop going for a while. Oh, I know you don't. It's difficult. You have a headache, whatever it may be. Don't go to church. He says, keep the feast. Again, when your children don't need hugs, or when you don't want to hug them, that's when you hug them. And when we don't need church, I can be honest. There's sometimes I don't want to come up here. There's sometimes I have difficulty coming up here. Now, we're all the same. We're all created equal. I understand that. But it's difficult sometimes coming up here. I'm like, wow, Lord, is that what you want me to talk about? Is that what you want me to preach? Or I'm in sin. And I got to come up here and I got to figure out how to preach while not repenting my sin. But which, by the way, doesn't happen. And I've never figured out how to do it. So it makes for a long morning sometimes, like this morning. But you come. You come to God's people. We need this. This isn't our idea. It's God's idea. God put this together. When it's in those moments when we don't want to go that we generally need God the most. It is these moments when we need to look beyond self and truly worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know, that pity party that we're showing, it's all selfish. It's all internal. We come to church, it's external. It's all about worshiping God. It's all about taking all that we have and giving it to Him. We need to look beyond ourselves and truly worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we are the church of God. The church of Almighty God, our Creator. I mean, you know, the guy who created the world, you know, the sun stands still, rose from the grave, rose other people from the grave. This is the same, you know, the God we've been reading about in the Bible. We belong to Him. That matters. We are His temple. We must have conviction over our sins and the sins of our church. The sins of our church. We must have the discernment to recognize sin, especially our own. And we must have the resolve to purge out sin and gather with the saints. You know, all the apostles are long gone. They're all gone, right? There's no apostles today. They're all with the Lord. But you know, God still intervenes with His church. He is the chief shepherd. He is the chief shepherd of every church. Yes, we are autonomous. We are self-governing. But He is the chief shepherd. And from time to time, like the Apostle Paul, who represented Jesus Christ, Jesus steps in. This person has to go. He will even remove him sometimes. Or maybe, hey, this person needs to come. God is involved in this church. He wants us to self-govern. He wants us to live in a way that honors Him and choose to operate in a way that pleases Him so that our glorying is good. But sometimes He has to step in, like Paul, and say, I gotta fix this. Look at that passage there in verse 3 again and apply it kind of to Jesus Christ today. The Bible says, think of this as the Lord, I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. So is God present here in the physical form? No. Is he here in spirit? Absolutely. Absolutely. And sometimes he needs to do some judging, because we fail to do that judging. That's not ideal. That's not the plan. And it's painful. We don't want that. We want to do our part. You see, Jesus is the judge of this church and every local New Testament church. And just like Paul had to intervene and override the autonomy, so did Jesus, and so does he. God's desire is to keep his church pure and holy and glorious and without spot or wrinkle, as we see from Colossians. Our goal should be the same. It should be the same. And it starts at the individual level, at the family level, and then we bring together, and we can come together when our glorying is good. We have the Lord's Supper just a few months from now, or a few weeks from now. Don't we want our glorying to be good? Don't we want to please God with that? It can start right now, if it hasn't already. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.